Family of God, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And as well, please locate the insert in your bulletin that has the outline of this message. And take good notes, children. Take good notes. And this evening as we regather for worship, we will use those notes as we feast upon this text once again this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, 1 has been the text that we've been on for the last couple of weeks. This morning we're going to wrap it up. I'll be beginning in verse 15 as we look at the consequences of a prophetic call. But more generally, the consequences of the fulfillment of any call that God has placed on the person's life. So let's look at this passage, seeing how it indeed applies to Samuel, but also by the Spirit of God, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, applies to us as well. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 15. After receiving the call of God, we read, "So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you.' So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.' Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again to Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege each and every week that we have as your covenant people to come and feast upon you and your word. What is man? What are we that you should think of us? And yet by your grace and mercy, by your goodness, you have. You not only have redeemed us, but you've given us this privilege of communion with you through the preached word, through the visible word. So, Lord, we pray now, pour forth your Spirit upon us and enable us to feast. We pray, oh God, for the youngest here who can understand. To the oldest, grant us all grace. Open our eyes that we might feast upon your word. Feed us richly, we pray. And therefore, God, grant me unction and power and the ability to proclaim your word accurately, faithfully, for your glory. Lord, we lift this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 20, we read of the question that the mother of James and John posed to Jesus. She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for." Unquote. I can't help but to wonder how many times in our lives, how often in our lives we serve in ignorance, failing to consider what really would happen if God gave us the answer to our prayer, not realizing what would be the impact of holiness in our lives, in our families' lives, our children's lives, or this world, not fully understanding or grappling or grasping the end of God's bitter providences. We have such a limited perspective, don't we? I mean, think with me a second. Imagine what would happen if each and every one of us here served according to the gift and callings of God. Imagine what would happen if we didn't shrink back in fear or laziness, or slothfulness, or hatred. But instead, those with the gift of service served, and those with the gift of compassion expressed that compassion. Imagine what the body of Christ would be like. Imagine what the kingdom of God would be like. Imagine how we would manifest ourselves as a covenant people in this dark and weary land. It's unthinkable, quite frankly. And yet, as unimaginable as it may be, nevertheless, the passage at which we're looking this morning gives us, at least in broad strokes, how God uses an individual when they're faithful to the calling of God. Recall in verse 15, you've got Samuel, the young boy, probably 6 years old, receiving this call, and his first inclination was to shrink back out of fear. He was afraid to tell Eli. What would this man do? Would he be broken? Would he scream? Would he throw things? What would this man do? But then in verse 18, we read that Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And thus came the consequences, not only beneficial for Samuel, but for the people of God as a whole. Verses 18 through chapter 4:1 contain the consequences that arose on account of Samuel's fidelity to his calling, to his gifts. Last week we began looking at this. We saw it began with the well-being of the people of God. This morning, let's continue with this passage, finishing it up, looking at three more ramifications that we see in Samuel's life and by implication our own with regards to fidelity to our calling. Would you notice, therefore, the second? What happens if a man or a woman of Christ, a child of the Lord, is faithful to the calling of God on their lives? Would you notice it results also in personal maturation in the faith? Notice with me verse 19. Thus, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail, literally fall to the ground. This is a very common structure, if you will. We've seen the first three chapters that this status report is given frequently throughout Samuel, in which Samuel and Eli and his household hold are contrasted. You've got Samuel and his mother, the epitome of faithfulness and fidelity, in contrast to Eli and his unfaithful sons, his rebellious seed. And thus you have this contrast going on and on here. And thus, as Eli and his household are declining throughout this chapter, throughout this book, you find Samuel growing in Christ, not just growing physically, but growing in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. You find this young lad growing up to be a man of Christ, who later on in this book, as you know, as you read this book as a whole, you step back and look back at this chapter. You see, this is this future bold prophet of the Lord who would stand in the gap when all of the nation would betray Christ. This man would stand forward as a pinnacle of truth, a foundation of who would proclaim God's word boldly. And that's not to say that Samuel would not have rough times. He does in the coming chapters. Difficult days starts in chapter 7 and it goes on. He'd have hard and dark times in his life. He too would know children who would not know Christ. That's not to say he wouldn't have difficulty. But what it is to say, what is being pictured here, is throughout Samuel's growing, throughout his childhood into adulthood, this man knew maturation in Christ. This man grew up unto Christ. Now, we ask the question, why? Because you see the word thus. Why? Thus. Because of these things, Samuel grew. What are these things? What is it that caused Samuel to grow up unto Christ? Well, it's very clear. Verse 18 is the hub of this wheel. Verses 19, 20, 21, and chapter 4:1 revolve around verse 18. And what is verse 18? Thus, Samuel opened his mouth and spoke the word of God. Do you understand the link, therefore, brothers and sisters, between Samuel's faithfulness to his calling and his growing in the grace of God? Samuel opened his mouth, told everything, and hid nothing. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. This man grew up in Christ because he was being faithful in his ministry. And that's the second consequence. A fidelity to our call. Each and every one of us here have been given gifts. Every one of us here has been given a calling. And do you understand, brothers and sisters, children of God, do you know what will affect your growth in grace? Fidelity to your call. You say that seems rather simplistic and rather easy. You mean to say that if I simply serve God according to gifts and callings of God, I'll grow in my walk? And the answer is emphatically yes. Think with it. We said it's for at least three reasons, and no doubt many more, but definitely yes. Why? First of all, you'll be forced to live by faith. Our natural inclination when it comes to the giftings and callings of the Lord is verse 15. To put it off out of fear of man, to not serve Christ, to not stand in the gap. That's our inclination. But brothers and sisters, if we are found serving the Lord by faith, we will be forced to therefore serve in reliance upon Christ. If ever we and our children serve God, get out of our little selfish world and stand up and serve Christ according to His giftings, His callings, His providences, it reforces us to live by faith, because that's not natural. Secondly, we would also be placed in situations where only God can deliver us. You know, a spiritual gift, by definition, is an endowment by the Spirit of God which enables us to do that which we naturally could not do. That's a spiritual gift. It's an endowment by the Spirit whereby we are enabled to do that which we naturally would not do. That's why when you hear about these spiritual test surveys, I tend to laugh. Because the only way you can discern a spiritual gift is if you're placed in a position where you naturally could not do it, and yet you find by God's grace that God uses you there. That's a spiritual gift. No survey can discern that. And thus, brothers and sisters, if you and I serve according to the giftings and callings of the Lord, we are going to be a people who have to rely upon Christ and will be placed in situations where only God can deliver us. You see, brothers and sisters, when we function according to the giftings and callings of the Lord, do you know what happens? We become deep sea divers. Years ago, I heard a true story of a friend who was in the military, and he was a diver for the military, and he loved the military. And he was happy to retire in the military until one day a friend of his said, "You know what? I think your life is too cushy." Using the metaphor of deep sea diving, he said, "You know what you are? You are one man afraid to go to the deep waters. The security of the military, of the schedules, of the dress, and all of it appeal to you too much." And that was the very means by which he became a deep sea diver in life. You see, brothers and sisters, it's insecure there when you exercise your gifts. You say, but if I do that, what will happen? That's the point. That's why you grow. Another reason why we would say that you grow is because we'd be God-centered rather than self-centered. You know, every spiritual gift God's ever given, we've talked about this, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Every gift that God's ever given has been given for the purpose of the body of Jesus Christ, not you. That's why when people come saying, "I speak in tongues," well, what are tongues? My personal prayer language. What do? They edify me. You say that is diametrically opposed to the purpose of God with gifts. You read it, Romans 12, 7, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Every spiritual gift ever given has been given for the purpose of building up the body of Jesus Christ. If you and I function according to the gifts and callings of God, by definition, we'll have to be other-centered. And that's important. Do you realize during World War II what happened to the mental hospitals that dotted Britain? They were filled to capacity right before World War II. When the war broke out in England, they were emptied, virtually emptied. You say, "Wow, the doctors came on to something great. What'd they do? What was it?" It was the war. It was the knowledge that while I sit here worrying about my navel, my mom and my dad and my family are being bombed by Hitler. It got them off their bottoms into the war, into something else than themselves. Indeed, brothers and sisters, if you and I serve according to the gifts and callings of God, it is no magic trick. It is reality. We will grow in grace. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4. You want to turn there with me just real briefly? Ephesians 4. referenced this last week, but now I'll reference it in full. Ephesians 4 is a great text in this context. Paul says that Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, I'll be focusing on verse 13. He says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists and teachers, some as pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints, that the saints might do the work of service unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, God gave pastors and teachers to equip the body of Jesus Christ, that the body of Jesus Christ might do the work of service. They might function according to their divine gifts and callings. And do you know what happens? Verse 12, it builds up the body of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean, Paul? Verse 13, that is, until three things, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity. Until we all attain to a mature man, maturation, unity, maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ, conformity. Unity, maturity, and conformity unto Jesus Christ. Do you know what happens if you and I function according to our gifts and callings? This body of Christ will grow in its unity and its maturity and its conformity of which you and I are a part. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, what service does in the body of Jesus Christ? It grows us in grace. And that's a second consequence of Samuel functioning as a shepherd, as a pastor, a prophet, excuse me. And that was the growth in grace, personal maturation in the faith. Notice the third consequence, verse 20. Affirmation as a servant of Christ. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Incredible, another statement. This portrays both the scope and character of Samuel's call. Notice its scope. From Dan to Beersheba. At this time in redemptive history, the boundaries, the northern and southern boundaries of Israel were Dan and Beersheba. And so in essence, this is a Hebraism for what we use from sea to shining sea. In essence, it's describing the totality wherein Samuel's recognition as a prophet occurred. It wasn't just locally to Shiloh or centered in Shiloh. It just wasn't in Ramah. It was in the entire people. I'm sorry, amongst the entire people of God. From Dan to Beersheba. Now, brothers and sisters, this is significant when you think that Samuel was written at the tail end of the Judges. Think back with me to the book of Judges. Think of all the many judges. You can think of, obviously, there were quite a few of them. Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, and the whole like, right? All of those people and the deliverance that they gave were local at best. We had this mentality when you first read the book of Judges that these were military leaders, and they were, who secured victory for the entire people of God. And that is just not true. Judges is a description of local military leaders, judges, men of God, whom God raised up to deliver a group of people regionally at best, regionally. And that is why when you come along to this little 6-year-old boy who is not just seen around Shiloh as a prophet or Ramah or Gilead, or the other cities that are around that area, but the entire people of God, you see that the scope is, first of all, everyone. There would be no doubts. Everyone would recognize him as a prophet. Secondly, notice the character of his calling. From this text, we also read that he was confirmed. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of a Lord. Confirmed or affirmed as a prophet. That's significant. What did it need in the Old Testament to be affirmed as a prophet of the Lord? Do you know? What would it take to be confirmed as a prophet? Let me give you the threefold characteristics of a prophet. Without these three, you could not be confirmed as a prophet. So when we read here that he was affirmed or confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, these three things were operative in Samuel's life. First and foremost, he had to be able to predict future events. Okay? He had to predict future events. You see that one in verse 19. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. The idea is he's predicting future events and none of them are wrong. But we also see that in the book of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, where we read about the prophet of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to give them to you because you and I need to know this and be well aware and well versed in this. Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, after describing the background for a prophet, he says, "And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? How do we know that this man saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' is of God? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true that he has spoken, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." The first mark of a true prophet is he had to predict the future. He had to prophesy the future. First mark. Second mark, brothers and sisters, was that he had to also perform miracles. Miracles. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 18, 36 through 37, we read of Elijah's testifying miracle. Then it came about, this is the time that he's with the prophets of Baal. Then it came about that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known," this important statement, "let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things." Well, how? "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." In essence, what he's saying is, "God, enable me to do this miracle to prove I'm a prophet, to prove you're God and that I'm a true prophet of the Lord." Second test, therefore, is miracles. They had to do miracles. And if they could not do miracles, then they were not prophets. Third one, Deuteronomy 13, the prophetic word also had to be, in accordance with the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, picking up on miracles. What happens if a prophet comes and can do miracles? Does that mean that he's a prophet immediately? He can foretell the future. He can foretell it, and he can do miracles. He's a prophet, right? No. Third test, what he said has to be in accordance with the rest of God's word. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, which normally would be a test of a prophet, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let's go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." Okay, so this is it. A prophet rises up and says, "Let's go after Baal. Let's worship Baal." Whoa, wait a second, prophet. That's not right, because we're supposed to worship Yahweh. Oh yeah, watch this. He does a miracle. Well, that must be God's word, because he does this miracle. Verse 3. "Do not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the test. "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." So the third mark is everything he says has to be in accordance with God's word. Those are the three marks. So when we read here that Samuel was affirmed confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, that tells us he manifested three characteristics. And that's important, brothers and sisters. Because, brothers and sisters, while man cannot add to God's word, we know that from Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, Revelation 22, while man cannot add to God's word, God can. And when he does, he always protects his revelation by hedging in the office of prophet with these three marks. Got that? When God adds to his word, he always hedges in revelation, protects it by saying the prophet who says, "Thus saith the Lord," must have these three marks. If he doesn't have them, he's a false prophet. He should die. That's important because, brothers and sisters, we live in an age where I'm okay and you're okay. You know, you can believe this. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves us both. Why divide over doctrine? Oh, we just love, not realizing love is doctrine, right? We no doctrine here, just Jesus, but Jesus is doctrine. We live in this very flimsy age where, guess what? People are going around saying, "The Lord, thus saith the Lord." They are prophesying, and people are accepting people today as prophets. Let me give you a quote. Bob Jones, not of the university, by the way, Bob Jones, in his teaching titled "The Shepherd's Rod," explains why so many modern prophecies go unfulfilled. Okay, there's a problem in the modern prophet movement, and that's this. There's no prophet today who bears the three marks that we just mentioned. But he explains why. God said, if I release the 100% rhema right now, meaning if I gave you 100% accuracy, the accountability would be awesome and you'd have so much Ananias and Sapphira's going around on that, that the people couldn't grow. They'd be too scared. But God said, if it was on target, it would kill instead of scaring people to repentance. That is what he told me. So I figure if I hit two-thirds, I'm doing pretty good, unquote. His pastor wrote, when Bob first said this, I said, two-thirds? He said, well, that's better than it's ever been in this nation. Up till now, that's the highest level it's ever been, two-thirds. Brothers and sisters, what is the mark of a prophet in the Bible? Is it two-thirds? How about 99.9% accuracy? It's 100%. If a prophet comes and says God has spoken and they're wrong one time in a billion, they're false prophets. God has not spoken. They ought to be stoned. Now, I'm not suggesting capital punishment for a false prophet today. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is that according to this text, Samuel was affirmed as a prophet. And what that meant was he manifested three characteristics. So let us understand there are no prophets today. The word of God is closed. God has spoken once for all. But nevertheless, with that calling of the prophecy, would you know, notice that Samuel, in the process of proclaiming God's word, was affirmed. Now, how do we apply it for us? Well, mark this. Had Samuel remained in verse 15, look at verse 15. Had he kept laying down and he just simply went on with the day-to-day doldrums, if he just shrunk back in fear and never opened his mouth, guess what? You would not read he was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Never. He would have been a prophet, but no one would have known. So from this, we derive our third characteristic or consequence of fidelity to our calling, and that is simply affirmation as a servant of Christ. And we need to hear this, brothers and sisters, because we live in a day and time in the church today where a lot of people, at least this is my observation, a lot of people are waiting around to be tapped on the shoulder to serve. And that is that has it backwards. You don't wait around to fulfill your gifts and callings. You fulfill them. And by fulfilling them, you are affirmed or confirmed as a minister. She believes she has the gift of compassion, but no one comes up to her to talk to her. So she's frustrated. And he believes he's called to the diaconate office, but no one's nominated him. So he's frustrated. And you believe perhaps that you're called to be a servant or a teacher, or a shepherd or an elder, but no one's asked you. Perhaps you're in a congregation that's top heavy. There's no room at the top. I can't serve. They won't make room. You've got it wrong, brothers and sisters. The biblical role or the biblical process is not touch them on the shoulder, go teach, and then go teach. No, it's that you love someone. You serve the body of Jesus Christ. You come alongside them in the hospital. You minister to them. You teach by the bedside. You shepherd another soul. You gather on Sunday nights and you shepherd and you pour your life into the body. And in the process, the gifts and the callings of God find you out. And the body of Christ says, why? My, oh my, what a man of Christ. What a servant. What a shepherd. What a teacher. What a lover of the souls. I want that person ministering to me. But we've got it backwards. Congregations after congregations are filled with people waiting to serve, but waiting to be asked. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, if you're waiting to be asked to minister in the kingdom of God, you may never be asked. Don't wait to ask. You say, but wait a second, you don't know me, Greg. I want to be asked because I'm young. I don't feel good about myself. Hey, Samuel was 6 years old here. Yeah, but I haven't had any kind of training. Samuel is 6 years old here. Yeah, but I don't know my theology. Samuel is 6 years old here, guys. Need I say more? You don't need to be trained. Yes, there's a place for training. We need training. That's why we do the Logos Institute. You don't need to mature. Yes, there's need for maturation, Galatians 6, on and on and on. No question. But there's always an opportunity and there's always someone to minister to. You just got to open your eyes and pray for the boldness that God gives you. So thirdly, would you notice the third consequence of ministry in the body of Jesus Christ? Affirmation as the servant of God. Let me go on record in saying this. This body will raise up no more shepherds and no more servants, i.e. deacons. This body will raise up no more people to minister in the various and sundry ways until this body starts ministering. We are. I praise God for it. We are a phenomenal body in that way. But keep it up. That's the point. If you suspect God's called you to shepherd, don't sit back and wait for someone to tap you on the shoulder. Go shepherd souls. You say, I don't have the authority. You don't have the authority to come to someone and say, how's your walk? You don't have the authority to come up and say, hey, how can I pray for you? Yes, you do. You got the authority because you're saved by grace and Jesus Christ is in you. So affirmation as a servant of Christ. Fourthly and finally, would you notice the strengthening of the worship of God? Notice with me verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a big statement. In fact, this is the most important consequence, I think. Shiloh represented the hub of Judaism at this time. Remember, this is the Jerusalem of this day. This is where the temple, there were many temples at the time, but this is where the temple and the high priest dwelt. This is where the worship of God set the pace for the rest of the people of God. This is the hub of worship. Now, in light of that, this statement is profound. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is profound. I don't know if we can grasp the profundity of the statement, but we'll try. Note, until this point, chapter 2, Shiloh had become a place tainted because of Hophni and Phinehas, right? Chapter 2, 12 through 17. As a result, when the people of God thought of Shiloh, two emotions rose up in their hearts. One of hatred. And the other one, which would have been of levity. Shiloh was a joke, a cruel joke. And that's where we read in verse 17, for the men of Israel despised the offering of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17. And thus we read in chapter 3, 21, that the Lord, by virtue of this verse, withdrew his special covenantal presence from Shiloh. God withdrew his special presence such that Shiloh was, though it was the hub of Old Testament Israel, nevertheless, it was just simply another place. Not much more special than any other place because God's covenantal presence was not there. And then thirdly, we know that God in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 32, promised the day that Shiloh would be destroyed and devastated. And in its context, therefore, of doom and gloom and utter despair and sadness because the worship of God is a joke, we read that Samuel in verse 18 opened his mouth. And what happened as a result? Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Do you understand how profound this is? We're talking about a time and a day where God's worship was now empty and void of God's covenantal presence, where the worship of God was compromised and tainted. And yet this servant of God, this six-year-old boy, opens his mouth and we read this incredible showstopper. Darkness turns into light. The bad dream turns into a wonderful dream. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Amazing statement. And from this, we derive the third consequence fourth consequence of fidelity to our calling, is that is the strengthening of the worship of God. The Lord revealed himself at Shiloh. The word of the Lord once again came to God's people at Shiloh. Incredible statement. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, if everything we've said thus far, personal maturation, affirmation of the Spirit of God, well-being of the people of God, if that doesn't get you, I hope this one does. When Samuel served the Lord according to his gift and callings, the worship of God was restored. Do you understand? There's more riding on your service than just your convenience or your happiness. We've said this last week and the previous week. We need you. Children, we need you. I say again, I don't see the connection between our service Monday through Saturday and the worship of God on Sunday. How? What difference does it make if I call someone on the phone on Monday and say, hey, we missed you on Sunday. We're so sorry you weren't there. We're praying for you, though. How does that relate to this coming Sunday, 7 days later, 6 days later? How does that affect it? Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. What are we? Someone were to come at me and say, what are you? You go to this church that meets in the gym. What are you? You might say, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of His kingdom. I'm a worker who's a Christian. I'm one who's been forgiven by grace. And you know what? All that's true, but yet ultimately or fundamentally, that's not true. Or it's true, but it's not all of it. What are you? Christian, what are you? You, by definition, are a worshiper of God. Write that down. Mark that down in your brain. You are, yes, you're a child of God. Yes, you've been forgiven. But more fundamentally than that, you are a worshiper of God. Philippians 3:3. Paul describes the Christian. We are the true circumcision, three marks, who worship in the Spirit of God. You know what you are? You're a worshiper of God. That's what you are on Monday. That's what you are on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. You're not a worker who's a Christian. You are a worshiper of God. And that should affect and does affect everything that you do and say and think Monday through Sunday or Sunday through Saturday. You're a worshiper of Christ. Thus, you're a priest. You're holy. And everything that you do is an offering of worship unto God. Yes, men. Yes, women. Yes, children. Even when you're sinning, that's your offering to God for that day. And that is why in Acts chapter 18, verse 7, a synonym of the Christian. Listen, Paul departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Atticius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. It could have said he went to the house of Titius Justus, a Christian. It doesn't. A child of God. It doesn't. Someone saved by grace. It doesn't. All of that's true. Fundamentally, who was Titius Justus? He was a worshiper of God. Is that your identity, brothers and sisters? I hope it is. You're not a mom. You're a worshiper of God entrusted with the souls of children. You're not a worker. You're a worshiper of God entrusted with this tent-making opportunity. You're a priest of God, a worshiper of God. Now, let me ask you something. If I could give you something that would enable you to worship God better, don't you think that'd be more important than any amount of gold that I could ever give you? So let me give you something that would make you a better worshiper of God. The answer is 3:21. Serve God according to your gifts and callings. Don't shrink back. Don't be lazy. Don't fear man. And don't hate people so much. Yeah, I don't care to minister to them. I don't like them. Serve God and you'll be a better worshiper. Again, you say, how does that comport? I don't understand how Monday service renders to Sunday. Translates. Well, this is it, brothers and sisters. You and I are not robots or computers for that matter. We're not binary. On, off. Where what we do on Monday has no effect what we do on Tuesday, which has no effect what we do on Wednesday. We are organic beings more akin to a river than a computer. You dump sludge upstream, and what happens downstream? I don't care how beautiful downstream may look, there's going to be sludge in that river unless it's cleaned up. Thus, I hope you see what you do on Monday with your gifts and callings affect your worship on Sunday. You say, how so? In this way. If God has given you gifts and callings, and Monday through Saturday you refuse to use them because you're shy or you're afraid or you don't like the people God's called you to minister to, do you realize if you do not minister, you hold God in contempt? God gave you the gifts, brothers and sisters. Who can but prophesy? I think that's what Jeremiah said. A lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? God's called you to serve and you're saying, I don't feel like it. Monday. God comes and says, love the brethren. Yeah, another day, Lord. God says, hey, it's Wednesday now. There's an opportunity to go visit someone in the hospital. Yeah, I don't have time. My favorite TV show's on, or I've got to catch up on the bills. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you have lived for 6 days contemning God, in contempt of God and His calling on your life. And then Sunday you come and say, oh God, I love you. Oh Lord, thank you that you're a good God and you've given me such good gifts. Oh Lord, we love you so much. You do? Weren't you the one for the last 6 days? And that's exactly what God's people did in the Old Testament. Read the prophets, read Malachi, read Amos. The time of Amos and Malachi, oh boy, actually Malachi wouldn't be one, but Amos, they brought some of the best sacrifices money could buy. Amos was a time where the worship of God was at its heyday. Man, the temples were packed and overflowing because wealth was everywhere and the priests loved it so. And it was going great. And what did God do? He said, I just wish they'd shut the doors. Why? Because Monday I called you to minister to that widow and you trampled under her. Tuesday I showed you this orphan that you did not care for. Wednesday I came to you in prison and yet you turned your back on me. Thursday I was that beggar at that street saying, oh God, help the poor man. And you turned your back on me. And now you come to me on the Sabbath day and say, oh God, we love you so much. Hypocrisy, shut the doors. You see that we're not robots, we're not binary, we are like rivers, we're organic beings. What happens on Monday affects Saturday and Sunday. Unless you want to strengthen the worship of God, walk with Christ on Monday morning. Cultivate that. Walk with Christ at the business meeting. Be a worshiper of God there. Now, I'm wrapping this up. Please don't hear condemnation in this sermon. I can just see me going, oh man, you're right. I'm the guy. I'm the man. Monday I was, Tuesday went. I am horrible, God. What am I even doing here? Listen, brothers and sisters. You are a child of God. Do you know what that means? That means if God loved you so much to save you when you were a sinner, He's going to love you even that much more to keep you saved. Romans 5, right? So let's if we can, get one step beyond that, just in this sermon. God loves you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's not looking upon you saying, oh, you hypocritical Christian. We're all hypocrites. Understanding that, therefore, you know the love of Christ. I take a sermon like this and I'm not condemned by it. Knowing the cross, I'm invigorated by it. Do you understand what could happen if Monday you and I say, Lord, I'm a worshiper of Christ. Let me so walk and move each step as a servant of the Lord. That may not be, you may be legitimately too busy to make the phone call. That's okay. But do you understand in your business, you're a priest of God, you're a prophet of the Lord, you're a servant of Christ, you're a shepherd, you're da-da-da-da-da. So be faithful and serve Christ according to your gifts and callings. And the worship of God will not be done by people who are hypocrites, but people who are worshiping with integrity and spirit and in truth. Family of God, I began and I'll end here. I cannot comprehend what would happen if the body of Jesus Christ functioned according to their gifts and callings. I can't comprehend it. And I don't think you could either. It's an amazing theory. Heaven would be a place where all of us function according to our gifts and callings without sin. Until then, we're a mixed group of people. But listen, brothers and sisters, while I can't comprehend it, I can in broad strokes understand it just generally. If you and I will be faithful to the gifts and callings of the Lord, that will lead to the well-being of the people of God, this body, and you individually. You will grow in your faith. You will be affirmed as a minister of Christ. And the worship of God will be with integrity. Brothers and sisters, that just makes me say, let's go do it. Let's serve Christ.
And I praise God we close the service at this table where we can come and say, oh God, take my life. Use me now as I feast upon you. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this morning, opening your word, gazing upon it. And Father God, as we gaze here, we see such glorious results, consequences of fidelity. Lord, we do not know how you will use us. Perhaps ours is the calling of ignominy, where we will never know how you use us. But, oh God, that is not why we serve. We love you. And though in our duplicitous minds that says, on the one hand, we love you, but we also love ourselves, oftentimes the battle is lost and we serve our flesh. And for that, oh God, we're sorry. Yet, Father, knowing the fear of Christ, knowing the love of God, we come before you now, not fearing condemnation, but rejoicing that even still there's forgiveness. And even today we know you and love you. And thereby, God, we pray, free us this morning from all fear, from a lazy heart, from the Martha syndrome. And enable us, O God, as a people of God, as worshipers of Christ, to take our focus off ourselves and place it upon you, and thereby be filled for your service. Thank you, O God, for your grace. So now embolden us to serve. As we come to this table, let us eat and drink you, our Lord, feasting upon you. And Lord, being satisfied, grant us therefore now the boldness, the fortitude, and the conviction that we might indeed be worshipers of the living God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father God, indeed, let us come to the table.